You would open your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 117. If you are using a Bible in the seats in front of you, you can find that on page 511. Follow me as I read Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. What do you deem worthy of your greatest praise? See, we naturally express our admiration of whatever we enjoy. And therefore, praise, and by praise I mean the spontaneous overflow and zealous expression of your personal enjoyment. And every person and people group is a virtual factory that produces praise. We are praise factories. Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis said, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, cars, horses, colleges, countries, historical people, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars." See, Lewis notes that people praise whatever they esteem and whatever they enjoy. And as human beings, we cannot help but venerate that which we highly value and whatever we personally esteem. And moreover, we spontaneously and incessantly urge others to join with us in our esteem and partake in our expressions of praise. And we say things like, "You have to see this," or "Wasn't that amazing?" "Well, that was the greatest playoff game I've ever seen." We invite people incessantly into our joy and invite them to esteem what we esteem. C.S. Lewis also says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." So when we verbally express praise, it doesn't only express praise, it actually completes our enjoyment of what we're praising. Now, furthermore, I think we intuitively understand that life is not all about ourselves, that we're not meant to be the centers or the objects of our own praise. I do think we understand that we're not grand enough to be the center of our worship. And so self-centeredness disappoints. And self-centeredness dooms us to experience perpetual dissatisfaction. You know, making much of ourselves or too much of anything else in creation always leaves us incomplete. And it leaves us incomplete because it's not how we were created to praise or who we were created to praise. See, we were created to praise the one true and living God. And he created us to enjoy him forever. And in Psalm 117, God proclaims his supremacy over all people and pursues their recognition of his primacy in all things. And so the theme of this text is God's purpose for all people. And his purpose for all peoples is that we praise him. And we learn from this psalm that we will never receive lasting satisfaction until we give God the ultimate glory. And so my prayer for you is that you would praise the excellence of our God, and that you would even magnify your praise by inviting others to join with you. And so I invite you to meditate with me on this passage as we examine it under two headings. First, God's irresistible call, and second, God's impeccable credentials. So first, God's irresistible call. Look with me at verse 1 again. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Worship is not an invention of the church. Worship is not an invention of the church's prophets, patriarchs, apostles, pastors, and preachers. We worship because God exists. And we worship because God commands it. We are both obligated and privileged to obey. And therefore, we exist to worship God eternally. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, there is one God and Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Our existence comes from God, and we exist for God, and we exist through God. Our lives are designed to be all about God. In every angle or any angle in which you examine it. And so God has made all things for his praise. In Psalm 117, God summons us to serve the purpose for which you and I have been uniquely designed in the image and the likeness of God. He formed each one of us in our mother's wombs to boast in God's praiseworthiness. We are called to boast in his worthiness, but we're also called to promote the recognition of his worth in all the world. And so God here in this psalm is commanding not just Israel, but all nations to participate in worshiping him. Now, before I go any further, it must be asked, why does God command us to worship? I mean, in our experience, people tend to demand worship because they usually have some sort of moral defect, or they're terribly insecure and have an inflated need for people's approval. I mean, we despise the narcissistic person who lauds himself and then hassles others to applaud their accomplishments or their strength or their intelligence. We don't find that attractive, and a lot of times we don't even respond well to it. Now, the word narcissist derives from the Greek name Narcissos. And that's a myth about a Greek youth who obsessively admired his own reflection in a lake. And he would see his reflection in the water. And he just spent, once he saw it, he spent the rest of his life admiring it. He was so transfixed by his own image that he eventually died from self-neglect. And see, we, as human beings, we're created for admiration, but we weren't created to admire ourselves. And often when we seek that kind of admiration or give that kind of ultimate admiration to another human being, we are falling short of what we were created to do. And human confidence usually masks a deep insecurity. And human confidence, like in this story, is ultimately self-destructive. We're not designed for that. And so we have to ask the question, is God insecure? Does God have a need that only human praise can meet? Well, the answer of this psalm and the answer of the entire Bible is a resounding no. There is no insecurity in God, and God has no needs. And even in Psalm 50, he sort of indulges in this thought process that even if he were to have a need, he says, I would not tell you. I would not seek you to meet this need, for all the world and its fullness are mine. So he has no needs, but even if he did, he's saying he could meet it himself. He doesn't need anything from you or me. And so he does not command our praise that we might meet his supposed psychological needs. No, praising God is much more like acknowledging the sun's brightness and enjoying its warmth and participating in activities that its light allows. So we don't make the sun bright. We don't make the sun glorious. The sun's brilliance is just a reality. And it will keep shining whether we recognize it or not. And God in himself is brilliant. He is glorious. We in no way add or diminish his glory. We can recognize it or avoid it, but we do not add to it or diminish it. And so, beloved, why does he command our praise? Well, he commands our praise not out of his need, but ours. Jack read earlier from Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. Praise is good for us, and it's pleasant to us. It brings health and joy to the soul. And so God calls us to the highest pleasure by commanding worship. And those who know him delight to respond in their knowledge of him with praise. You see, beloved, it's a supreme act of divine love for us and to us that God call out, privilege, and command our worship. God's commands are loving, they're caring, and they're thoughtful of those whom he commands. And so without divine worship, like Narcissus, we're left miserably unsatisfied. And when we neglect the worship of God and admire ourselves or anything else in his place, we sow the seeds of our own demise. You know, John Piper beautifully summarizes this concept, saying, the reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be complete until he gets it. He is seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. That's why God commands praise. And God created all the people within all the nations of the earth for this very purpose. It's written in the prophet Isaiah, it's too light a thing that you, the Savior, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God prophesies and proclaims that it's too light a thing for the Redeemer to only redeem those from the nation of Israel. Rather, God's Redeemer is going to be a light for all nations. That's what he's worthy of, and that's what he's going to do. And the Old Testament kindled the hope for the day when the Gentiles would gladly participate in God's worship. And so this command to worship God knows no cultural confines, and it honors no political boundaries. See, before God, different people groups living in different places around the world do not have rights to worship different gods. God must receive his due glory, not only from the nation of Israel, but from those of all ethnicities and those of all nations. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus had this in mind when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Panta ta ethne. It's the exact same Greek phrase that's used in the Greek translation of this text, of Psalm 117, verse 1. So what does this mean for us as a church? Well, first, we need to remember that our theology should always lead to doxology. Worship is recognizing God's worth, and it's enjoying him as the one who is supremely valuable, the one who is supremely significant. And through worship, we come to know him more, and as we know him more, we learn to rely upon him more, and hopefully rely upon him entirely. And so our knowledge of God should lead us to focus our confidence in God. And if I could be permitted a play on words, since I quoted Piper earlier, we might say God is most glorified in us when we are most confident in him. And we know him, we worship him, we treasure him, and then we depend upon him. So I ask you, how is your confidence in God? How would others assess your confidence in God in the midst of whatever circumstance you are experiencing today? Remember that our theology should lead us to doxology. But secondly, our doxology must lead us to missiology. In other words, our praise should spread God's fame, not just here, but in all the world. And our purpose is to spread God's fame. Our worship of God is completed, and our worship of God is intensified when we invite others to participate with us. See, our purpose, beloved, is the same as the psalmist. We're to call all nations to join us in worshiping him. Now, the psalmist also says elsewhere, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." That it was a joyful thing, and other people are calling others to come with them to the house of God to worship God. Come and do this glorious thing and experience and know this glorious God. And I dare say that our joy in God cannot be complete unless we persistently urge others to join in our admiration of him. See, we all get excited about the idea of church growth, but we also need to get excited about participating in public worship and the practice of personal evangelism. Do you want to see this church grow? Well, cultivate the treasure of public worship in your own soul, and then begin to practice personal evangelism. So let me challenge you tonight to begin inviting others to worship God. And you can do that in two ways. One, you can share the gospel with them directly. You can tell them, like our psalmist will do in another verse, this is why he's worthy of praise. You need to know his steadfast love. And Christian, you know his steadfast love, and you know how to proclaim his steadfast love. We know that in Jesus Christ. And you can share that with others. Or you can encourage your neighbors to attend our public services. Those are two very simple ways to call others to worship God. Now, before I move on from that point, there's just one other thing I want to mention. Today, there's around 7,400 people groups that still exist unreached with the gospel. And for various reasons, only around 0.37%, so not even a whole percent, of our worldwide missionaries serve the unreached. See, God, we learn from this psalm that God is working in this world to secure his rightful glory. And if he is your greatest treasure, don't you desire in some way to join him in this great global purpose in any way that you can? Beloved, let us not be restricted to our own local concerns. Let's as a church give ourselves to missions, whether we are, some of you are those who go or you are those who send. And so let me challenge you again tonight to obey Jesus' directive given in Matthew chapter 9, to pray to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers. Make that a regular prayer in your life. And at least consider that you may be the answer to your own prayer. Okay, so we move now from God's irresistible command to his impeccable credentials. God's impeccable credentials. Verse 2 gives us, God's people, the grounds for our worship. He says, "For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." The first reason is that God has been exceedingly abundant in his loving kindness towards us. The translation of the psalm uses the word great. And the Hebrew word, the Hebrew of the word great is most commonly associated with warfare. And it uses the word great to honor a triumphant warrior in battle. It honors his strength, his victory, or his vitality. It's used to describe the stronger side in a battle. And it's in some ways, it's like saying his steadfast love champions over all things. Sort of like we might say, that is a great team because they are Super Bowl champions. What we mean by that team is superior to all other things. Moses also used this word to describe the waters of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. The waters of the flood, he says, prevailed mightily over all the earth. The idea here is that God's steadfast love is superior in size, in scope, in magnitude, and significance. And it is those things compared to anything that could possibly rival it. The love of God for sinners is incomparable. It's unparalleled and it's unsurpassed by any other so-called love. It can overcome anything that stands against it. And so that is true of God's enemies. God's steadfast love for us will one day help us be more than conquerors and even experience that sense of being more of a conqueror right now, today. But it also overcomes and prevails over our many transgressions. Just as the waters represented God's judgment in the time of Noah, so God's love represents our redemption. God flooded the world with water and judgment, but he floods our hearts with his love through the Holy Spirit. This love is great, and this love is ours. And it says that God's faithfulness will never end, never diminish, and never be removed. In other words, God's steadfast love and commitment to us will never expire. Well, God demonstrated that love to Israel through the Exodus out of Egypt. But he demonstrates his love to the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's likely that Jesus and his disciples sang this song at the Last Supper. And the disciples would soon learn that they were singing about Jesus himself. You see, Jesus paid the infinite cost to redeem sinners. And he did so to the praise of his glorious grace. He offered himself and his mortal life as the Lamb of God on the cross, in our unworthy place, to take away our sins. It's there that his love prevailed over our many transgressions. And he says that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus Christ is the basis of the praise for all nations. And we praise God not based on our works, but based on Christ's works and Christ's worthiness. And so, non-Christian friend, I just want to remind you tonight that you were made to love and enjoy God. That's what you were designed to be and to do. And yet no one can love God if they do not know him. Knowledge is the prerequisite of love. And what I'm telling you tonight is that you can know God through Jesus Christ. Let me invite you, let me plead with you to join with us in worshiping this God, for he is worthy. He's worthy of your trust. And he has proved that and demonstrated that in Jesus Christ. So come to him this very evening for the first time. If you're hearing the Spirit's call, and I want you to realize the very purpose for your existence. And then through Christ, you can take hold of everlasting joy. Only through Christ will your transgressions be forgiven. And only through Christ can you know satisfaction in this life or in the life to come. And beloved church, isn't it astonishing that God loves us guilty and perpetually undeserving sinners? It's astonishing. And it's even more incredible that he would love us in the way that he did. That he sent his only son to bear our punishment. I mean, how refreshing is it to know that God's commitment to us does not change. And it cannot change. That his faithfulness to us will endure forever. So remember to focus your confidence in Christ, and you will praise God from your heart. And in conclusion, I want to make one more application to the church. Church, we must welcome one another, and we must worship together. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 11, as part of the argument for why believers should welcome one another and worship in spirit and in truth together. He says in Romans 15, 1 through 3, it's the beginning of this argument. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And he ends up quoting this verse as a defense for and a rationale for why Jew and why Gentile can worship the one true and living God together in the same place and at the same time. And so it's my fervent prayer to God that we may find unity in the object of our praise, and that we may have unity in the humility of our souls, even if we do not yet have uniformity of opinion in every other comparably trivial matter. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God of endurance and encouragement. You are the God who is worthy of all of our affection, all of our effort, all of our desire, all of our delight. And God, we ask tonight that as a church, you would give us more knowledge of you, that we might respond with more praise. And God, as we praise, would you please increase our enjoyment of our worship. God, we pray that you would use our church to be sending laborers and part of sending laborers to all nations, that at all nations and all peoples all over the globe would come to know you and to recognize you and esteem you as worthy. And Father, we pray for our church that you would grant us to live in harmony with one another, that you would help us reflect Jesus Christ, and that together, with one voice, we would glorify God, and that you would inhabit the praises of your people. Help us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.